We're privileged today to have a double blessing, a two-handed blessing of the Lord in providing two visiting speakers to serve us. Brother Michael Brand is our afternoon speaker, and he has chosen as his subject Jacob's Seven Visions. Jacob's Seven Visions. Brother Michael.
Thank you, Brother Joe. I'd like to say that I'm very happy to be here in Chicago, but I'm really too nervous to say I'm very happy to be here, but I can say I am here. Before I begin, I would still like to say, too, that we're very thankful for the opportunity we have to visit with you in Chicago, and especially with George and Florence. They're a kind hospitality, and it's good to see my Shirtel relatives, Joy and Alice and Walter and Vi. And we do thank them very much for their love and hospitality shown toward us. Also, in thinking of, my thoughts kind of run along the lines of Tim when thinking of Sister Mary and her passing away. I was reminded of the thought when Peter and James and John went up on the mountain with our Lord, and they loved it so much there they wanted to build the tabernacle or a place for them to stay there. And of course, the Lord said, well, you can't do that. You need to come down from the mountain and go through your experiences. But Mary didn't have to come down from the mountain this time, so we're thankful that she's at rest. We also want to bring with you the love of the Seattle Friends voted to send their love. And I know David Bruce brought it last week, but you get a double measure of that, too, as Joe mentioned. And also, just a reminder that in Seattle, we have a convention on Labor Day weekend, so you're all very kindly and warmly invited to make a visit out to the Great Northwest. Jacob's seven visions. You might even have not realized that Jacob had seven visions, and I hadn't known that either. But to me, it wasn't too long ago, about a month ago, Brother Donald Holliday was visiting our area, and he made gave a discourse in our class, and he mentioned that Jacob had seven visions. And if you don't know me, I like Bible symbolisms, I like prophecy, I like things that are kind of a mystery, and things that the Lord kind of makes you work at and dig for. And so that inspired my thinking, and I ran to the scriptures and tried to look up what these visions might be, and then what they mean. Some of my remarks are suggestive rather than dogmatic. I am here as a Bible student to learn and to grow and develop, and I would like an interest in your remarks if you have anything to add, and I'd be very happy to give you 60 minutes of my time and let you share some things with me. And yet, in saying that, I do feel that what I'm about to say is in the boundaries of present truth as found in the writings of Brother Russell, and more importantly, in harmony with the Word of God. I do not know all the answers. I have many questions on some of the things that are related to this topic. And again, maybe you have some answers to help me. One final preparatory remark would be, when we look at the life of Jacob, we really don't look at him so much as a pattern for new creatures. He wasn't the most, I should say, honest person. His life was filled with craftiness and deception and cunning, things that the Christian, it's not their goal, it's not their desire, it's not their course in life to gain things by trying to finagle your way. But ours is to look to the grace of God and for His plan for our lives and not to use cunning and craft to obtain what we wish. Jacob was very skilled in the art of deception and scheming. He deceived his father Israel. Much of what he did was learned. Some of what he did was inherited from his mother. It was in his genes almost. And someone once said that the art of scheming and deception are the tools of a fearful person. And we realize that Jacob apparently was a very, very fearful person because of all the ways in which he used his cunning and craft. And then by contrast, we again are reminded in 1 Timothy 1:7 that we are not to be motivated by any of those things, but by love, power, and a sound mind. So that's a good lesson just for us. But anyway, our lesson is more like with Jacob. And we'll see that as he is a picture of Israel, that even in their current day activities, we don't look to them for our example. And sometimes they may do things, or they have done things, which are kind of questionable. But in spite of all these things, in spite of Jacob's mishandling of things, in spite of the way he was dishonest at times, if you will, in spite of all this, God loved Jacob very much. In fact, in time, a nation became known by his name. Jacob is synonymous with natural Israel. And as we'll find, as we are very familiar with the scripture in Romans 11, 25, and 26, where it says, toward the end of verse 25, that blindness is, in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then all Israel shall be saved. As is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So here is a passage where it connects Israel and Jacob. So we're very content to believe that Jacob is a picture of natural Israel, and it's a very consistent picture throughout the scriptures. So with these background thoughts in mind, we're going to begin our lesson. We're going to suggest that Jacob's seven visions are pictorial lessons of natural Israel's history in the flesh, beginning from their law covenant until some future date. And I'm not too sure what that date is, but we know that in scriptures that Israel's history is very specifically predicted, although we're not too conclusive about the dates of those things. These remarks are kind of similar to what we know about Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where they give a historical perspective of the church from the gospel age until its completion. And this is kind of a relative story to Israel, only instead of found in Revelation, it's found in the book of Genesis. And it tells a whole pictorial history of Israel's history. So with that, we're going to begin with the first vision, and this is found in Genesis 28, and the verses we will refer to are verses 10 through 13. And if you would please turn with me to your Bibles and turn to Genesis 28, because we'll read a little bit and have a few comments. Genesis 28, 10 through 13 reads, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and beheld the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed." I would like to suggest that this vision is illustrative of the law covenant that was made with Israel way back in 1813 B.C. We should remember the background just a little bit. This is where Jacob had, by deception, inherited the promise from his father Isaac, and Esau was so angry, he wanted to kill him, and if he could have caught him, he would have. So Jacob fled to his uncle Laban's home, and it was on the way where he had this vision of the ladder. Jacob was quite alone. He was separated from his friends, from his family, and sometimes in an agitated condition when you're away from home, especially when you realize that someone is out to kill you, that tends to make for interesting dreams. But we realize that this was all planned and planted in Jacob's mind from the Lord. But we might even pause too yet and ask, what is the purpose of a ladder? Apparently this ladder is not a vision of, not like a ladder that like I would normally think of as you know, they have the rungs of the ladder, but apparently this was more like a pyramid-shaped ladder that you would progress up by steps. But the purpose of a ladder is to connect one point to another that's very almost impossible to reach. Like if you wanted to change this light bulb above my head, my arm's not long enough, so I need a vehicle to get back up there. That's kind of like the world of mankind. Remember back earlier, even before Jacob's time, they had a severed relationship with God. God was up there, man was down here because of Adam's sin. And yet, they realized their undone condition, and they even tried to build a ladder. They built the Tower of Babel. It was to reconnect with God. Well, but that wasn't God's will. God's will was not for man to build the tower or the ladder. But God did realize their undone condition, and he let down a ladder, so to speak. But he didn't let it down to all mankind. He chose the nation of Israel to extend that ladder to. And then, as the Tower of Babel was a confusion of tongues, this ladder, the law covenant, the means of coming back to God, or the opportunity of coming back to God, was the opposite of confusion. It was a very clear, a precise code of laws that they needed to fulfill in order to attain that communion between God and man again. And so this is what the law would picture here, would be the ladder of attaining communion with God again. Of course, we know that Israel couldn't keep the law, and they never could really climb that ladder, but they had to make the attempt. Somewhat like Tim's thought about the Gentile governments, they felt that it would be unfair if they at least weren't given the attempt to do it. And we read also in John 1:51, Jesus' explanation of this ladder vision, where he says that he is the ladder. And of course, we would realize that Jesus, in fulfilling the law and our coming into Christ, that he is the fulfillment of that law, and thus he becomes the ladder from heaven, from earth to heaven. And as we climb upon Jesus, well, we have that relationship renewed. For a further clarification of this point about this being a law covenant, if we read Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22, it's kind of a connecting link to the law covenant in my mind. And it says, verses 20 through 22, and Jacob vowed a vow, kind of like there when Israel was asked if they would like to comply with this law, and they said, we certainly will. We'll conform. And he said, if God, or since God be with me, I will keep and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. This tenth is the tithe, of course. And in fact, Israel's law provided that they give a tenth of all the increase of the fruit from their crops to the Lord. And that's found in Deuteronomy 14:22. But we would like to suggest that the beginning of this law covenant was where the ladder was extended, and it ended 1845 years later in AD 33. That concludes vision number one. Vision number two. This occurs in two chapters, Genesis 30 and 31. And before I read the actual vision part, I just want to set the background of this. And to me, this has always been a very enigmatic vision or circumstances that I really never understood. But the circumstances surrounding this is, of course, when Jacob went to his father-in-law's home, to Laban's home in Paddan Aram. And there he contracted with his uncle. He said, I will work 7 years for your daughter, Rachel. And, of course, he was deceived, and of course Laban gave him Leah. So he worked another 7 years. So he worked 14 years under contract to Laban. And then he thought it was about time to go. And Laban, who knew that his prosperity was really due to the effect of Jacob's influence upon his cattle and his belongings, because he let him be the steward, He tried to encourage him to stay, and he contracted with him yet another 6 years. And the agreement was that Jacob would take all of Laban's cattle, and he would separate the spotted cattle from the solid-colored cattle. And he did the same thing with the sheep. He took the solid-colored and the streaked cattle, and he took the spotted and the streaked cattle, took him 3 days' journey away. And he watched over the solid-colored cattle. And he said that, "I'll work for you if you give me all the spotted and speckled cattle from these solid-colored ones that I'm watching." And how could that be? How could he get a generation of speckled cattle from these solid color ones? Jacob had a wonderful idea. He took some tree branches, apparently, and he carved some streaks in it. And he laid it before the cattle. They came down to feed. Apparently, in some of the other translations, it suggests that these were cattle who were pregnant. And they came down to feed. And they saw, as they were watering, they would see these ring-streaked things placed before their eyes. And sure enough, when they bore, they bear these ring-streaked cattle. Now, that was always a puzzle to me. I don't know if you've ever had, animals or... But if you wanted, say, a bright yellow kitten, well, let's make it even strange, a pink cat, which is pretty unusual. If you held a pink object in front of it when it was pregnant and was ready to give birth, what are the chances that that little kitten would be pink? Not very likely at all. And so that's what happened. So Jacob, by his cunning, his craft, his art, thought, look what I've done. I've done something pretty tremendous here. And we don't know really where he got the idea from this. It could have been from the Lord himself. But we realize that this is really an impossibility. There have been people who have studied this particular event in the scriptures and tried to test it. And they found out it doesn't work. So what happened? Well, apparently, in the telling, when Jacob decided to leave, he decided to tell his two wives, this is why we're going to leave. And when he told his wives, he told them the story of the vision. And this is found in chapter 31. And we are going to read verses 10 through 12. And it says, "It came to pass at the time that the cattle conceived that I lifted up mine eyes and saw in a dream and beheld the rams which leaped upon the cattle were ring-streaked, speckled, and grizzled." Well, first of all, how did that happen? How did he see? Because he kept the solid-colored cattle. Verse 11, "And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and he said, here I am. And he said, lift up now thine eyes, and see, all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-streaked, speckled, and grizzled, for I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee." Well, Laban had mistreated Jacob very severely. He had changed his wages 10 times over this 20-year period. And God was aware, and he says in a dream, by the voice of the angel, that I'm aware of what he's done. But he tells him here that the cattle, who he thought were solid colors, were not solid colored at all. In their genes, they apparently had the speckled gene and the ring-streaked gene. And it was by the law of hereditary. The laws of heredity is how these cattle came to be spotted. But the Lord knew that. The Lord planned for it. It wasn't by Jacob's cunning and craft. It wasn't that he put these things in front of their eyes, even though he thought it was, but the angel revealed to him in a vision that it was the law of genetics. And it's wonderful to me to think that God had always planned this. And in thinking of the symbolism of what this means to me, and thinking of how this might apply to Israel as a nation, we might think of their sojourn away toward Laban's area as being the time when they've been mistreated and abused by their employers, by those in power. All the records of Jewish history tell us of their mistreatment by the hands of the Gentiles. It tells us that the authorities, especially since the diaspora, since the scattering of the Jews in AD 70, throughout all the Gentile nations, they were severely mistreated, much more so than Laban changing their wages 10 times. They took their lives, they destroyed, or they attempted to destroy, every vestige of Jewish society and family life. And yet the Jews survived. In fact, if you look up the word ghetto in the dictionary, this is what you'll find. It's a section of a city in which, in former times, in most European countries, all Jews were required to live. The ghetto didn't start in New York City or Chicago or any other major city. It started in Europe. The slums is where the Jews were corralled like cattle. And it was an attempt by Satan overall, but the Gentile powers especially also hated the Jew. But in reality, though, it wasn't their craft or cunning that helped them survive, but it was the Lord's divine providences over their lives. In fact, a side lesson to this is that when in Genesis, the 31st chapter, very interesting comment that Brother Russell makes on this. We would like to read 38 through 41 of Genesis chapter 31. And it says, this is Jacob speaking, and he says, "This 20 years have I been with thee. The ewes and the she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beast I brought not unto thee, I bore the loss of it. And whether it was stolen by day or stolen by night, thus I was in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes." You can just picture the horrors of natural Israel all down through their history, according to their mistreatment, in a larger sense than what Jacob has experienced here. Verse 41, "Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. And looking at Brother Russell's comment, he makes an interesting statement. He says that Jacob was in Laban's territory for 40 years. But here Jacob says 20 years. What's right here? Apparently, there were two 20-year periods that Jacob was there. He served under contract with Laban, the two 14-year periods, and then another 6-year contract. But apparently he was there 20 years just as a friend and neighbor of Laban, where he got much cattle and goods by his own skill. And when this says in verse 38, "this 20 years," he's referring to the different 20 years than the contract. And I thought that was kind of interesting. And the interesting thing to me is that there's a twin period here. A 20-year period under contract and a 20-year period that he spent just as a neighbor and friend to Laban. Well, what could this mean? Well, to me, it tells me and confirms our understanding of the Jewish double. Here we have a similar period, an 1,845-year period of disfavor or a favor, and then an equal amount, 1,845 years of favor. The end of this vision would bring us to AD 1878, the end of when the time to favor Zion would be returned. And this will lead us into the next vision. The next vision is found in Genesis 32. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. There's not a whole lot of comment on this verse in the scriptures here, but it reads this way, Genesis 32, 1 and 2. "And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's host.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim." And that's basically all it says. But of course, the account is Jacob's on his way back to meet to Canaan, and he was expecting to meet Esau, whom 40 years earlier had set out a mission to kill him. And he was still a little frightened at this meeting, at what was going to take place. There's a similar incident recorded in the scriptures that may help out here. And this is found in 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, verses 16 and 17. And if you can leave your thumb back in Genesis 31 and turn over to 2 Kings, chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. The account of this story is there was a king of Syria who was going to come against Israel. And he surrounds a city called Dothan where Elisha is staying. And Elisha's servant is struck with paralyzing fear when he realizes that this whole Syrian army is surrounding them. He really expects to die. He expects he and Elisha are going to be killed. So this is what Elisha says, verse 16. And he answered and said, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. I'm sure that steward was very, very happy to see this angelic army, because he became confident that, like Elisha was, that they that be with us are more than they that come against us. And so I like to think that Jacob had a very similar experience, that here he was coming to maybe meet his death, because Esau was very strong and powerful and had many men in his army. But Jacob had this event where he saw these angels of God around him, and he was very comforted likewise. And he called the name of the place Manahaim, which means two camps or two companies. And the two companies, one was his own, but the other one were these surrounding forces of the Lord's angels. And we can make even a lesson for us here, how when we go through the extremes of difficulty and trial, how we realize when we open our spiritual vision, we can see the angels of God encamping round about us and seeing his protection. But anyway, what would be the lesson for natural Israel, though, if we're making this kind of a illustration for their history? What happened about the year 1878 where they might see a heavenly vision of angels and something that they had never maybe seen before? They'd realized their own camp, but they'd never seen this heavenly vision. Well, there might be a few suggestions that could be made here. One I would like to suggest is, of course, what Brother Russell used in the second volume when teaching about Lord Beaconsfield and the Berlin Congress of Nations. Never before had the Jews had this opportunity to go back into their land for this whole period of favor and disfavor, or disfavor. But even more importantly, I think they saw an element that had never given them support, and that was true Christianity. Before, all they saw of Christianity was persecution. In fact, they were the ones that were often behind their troubles and their woes and their terrible conditions. It was Christianity. Of course, the nominal, distorted version of Christianity. But Brother Russell comes on the scene and gives them a little different vision, and he inspires them to return to their land and to claim the promises and to unite with the Lord. So Jacob saw a heavenly host from an unsuspected source. Let's go to vision number 4. This is found in Genesis 32. And we would like to read verses 24 through 28. This one is probably something that you're quite familiar with. I'll read this. Verses 24 through 28. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled with a man. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. I'd like to point out there's nowhere in here where it says this is a vision. I guess I'm going to use poetic license or something like that to call this a vision, because it had basically the same effect as a vision. A vision, these other ones of angels, were God's way of communicating to Jacob. And instead of a dream, he sent an actual representative to communicate to Jacob a certain lesson. And Jacob, we realize, this is just a further wrestling for his birthright. And here we come to an angel who stands in his way in his return to the promised land. But who is this angel? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about wrestling with an angel and even possibly prevailing? I mean, was this like the weakest angel in heaven that had to go down and struggle to get his wings or something? Well, we don't think so. We think that this was probably not the weakest angel. It was probably the strongest angel. In fact, it was probably our Lord Jesus as the Logos. But why? Why would the angel let him win? Well, I think the point is just that. The angel always had in mind to bless Jacob, but he was going to let Jacob struggle a little bit for it. And you might have had experiences along your lifetime. If you had older brothers or sisters, and you know you're stronger than them, you can win, you can beat them in a chess match or checkers, but sometimes you might have make better progress if you let them win, let them beat you. It makes them feel good. And I think this is a case of really what this angel, the angel could have easily won, but he thought in letting Jacob win that in reality they would both win. Jacob could become confident, and the angel could bestow his blessing like he always wanted to do. A lesson that we might draw with this with natural Israel is that ever since the favor that returned to Israel, they've still not quite obtained the promise. Even though they're in favor, God has brought them back to the land. He's blessed them. He's given them many encouragements along the way. But yet they're not quite in the believing mode. It's almost like they're still wrestling with the personality of who Jesus Christ is. They still have not come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was any special person designed for any special reason for Israel. They're not aware, they're not consciously aware of what he did for them. It may even further show their struggles since about the time of 1930 onward at their entry into the land. We realize the terrible atrocities that they have faced since that time. And they continue their struggles and their wrestling because of their strong desire to maintain and to attain the promises of inhabiting their land. How much worse could the conditions have got than the 1930s and early 40s with the Holocaust? It couldn't have. It was unbelievable. And likewise, Jesus is always willing and ready and able to bless Israel. But apparently, before they can really enter into the land, they need a few more experiences. They need a few more wrestlings. Or they just opt to wrestle themselves. Here Jacob was given a new name, a new identity. And likewise, Israel has the opportunity to take on their new identity, but they haven't quite yet. Jacob, his name changed from the supplanter, using his craft to do all these things, into Israel, one who prevails with God. And I'd like to suggest even further that this encounter with the angel of the Lord represents a stage yet to happen to Israel. This sincere struggle with who Jesus is. And Hosea might help us out a little bit here. In Hosea, the 12th chapter, verse 4, he's commenting on this very experience of Jacob wrestling with the angel. Verse 3 also says, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yet he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Now, the account in Genesis doesn't say anything about this, the spirit of weeping and supplication. And if we connect this with what I believe to be a yet future stage of Israel's development, connect this with Zechariah 12:10, which I know you're all familiar with this passage too. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This is the night of trouble that Jacob is wrestling with the angel. Verse 31 and 32, back in Genesis 32, it reads this way. It says, and he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. Well, some of the commentaries that I liked read this was not a crippling walk that Jacob had the rest of his life. I don't know. But they did suggest it was more like a groin injury that temporarily set back Israel, where they were unable to walk properly for a short time. But in the end, they gained back their strength. And that's what I would like to suggest with Israel's experiences with their wrestling with this angel. They may go through yet a few more setbacks, but it's only going to be with the end result to be an overcomer in the kingdom. But they may halt in the near future for a short time. But it's not a permanent problem. The next vision of Jacob is found in chapter 35. And we're going to read specifically verses 1, 2, and 9. But before we do, just the background on this is that Jacob and his family had apparently picked up some idols along the way. And it was most likely from, we're not able to discuss some of these things, but there was an incident where Jacob's daughter, Dinah, was defiled by Shechem, the town of Shechem, or by one of the sons of Hamor, and it was the town of Shechem. And then Israel, they kind of tricked them all into becoming circumcised, and then they went and they slaughtered the whole town. And apparently it was there where they picked up some of the idols that the Shechemites had, and they kept them, and they kept them with them. So we're going to pick up in Genesis 35, verses 1, 2, and 9 is what we'll read. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. And Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And verse 9, they complied with this. They did that. Verse 9, God appears and said unto Jacob again, when he came out of Paddan Aram, and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob, it shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall thy name be called. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come of thy loins. So God told Jacob to travel to Bethel to purge himself and his house of these idols that they had picked up. So God appeared to them and gave them a threefold blessing, that they would inherit the land, that they would be a very numerous posterity, and that salvation would come to them through the world. In fact, a Greek translation of the Septuagint on this where it says, and a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. It says, the gathering together of nations shall be from thee. This is very similar to, of course, the promises that Jacob had already received. Even in the very first vision, the vision of the ladder, God promised him these very same things. The only point of difference that we could draw from this is that Israel now is at a further stage of their development. When Jacob had left Canaan the first time, very immature, very inexperienced, but now on his return, he had gone through 40 years of troubles and trials, and we like to think 40 years is a period of testing and trial anyway. So now, here we have natural Israel on the scene, gone through their 40-year time of trouble, a long period of time. They are more mature, they are more experienced, they are wiser through their experiences. It seems like if it weren't for two more or three more events that were to take place, Jacob or Israel should be ready to receive these promises. Look at their history. It's been atrocious. Coming through the 30s and 40s, it seems like what more could they want for the Lord to bless them? I mean, it seems like they're already to a humbled point, but they're not. Three things that need to be that take place before they can receive all these wonderful promises. Two are found in this vision, one in the next. One, I may say within this chapter they're found. One is the birth of Benjamin, and two is the death of Rachel. Brother Russell tells us in many places that Rachel is typical of the gospel church. Benjamin is typical of the great company, or the great company then living. So the lesson, before natural Israel can inherit these wonderful promises and be the blesser of the nations of the earth, the church, including the great company, must go beyond the veil, as we're taught in Hebrews 11, 39, and 40. But what about the purging of the idols? Well, this seems to me to relate to an experience that is yet to come with Israel's existence, and we might refer to Ezekiel 20, verses 37 and 38, another passage which you're all probably very much familiar with. And this is when they come into the land. 37 and 38, I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. It seems to illustrate here in a fashion that the nation of Israel, as we see it, will yet have a further purging. The next vision brings us where I mentioned there was two things that needed to go before they received the promises. The next vision, we'll find this third event. And that is the vision itself, that Jacob, God appears to Jacob and says, you need to go down into Egypt. This is found in Genesis 46, verses 1 through 4. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Well, the reason they went to Egypt was because there was a severe famine in the land. And this might illustrate the final features of Armageddon, when there will be a severe famine in the land. And the only way they can escape that is to go down and visit Joseph. And I know you all know who Joseph represents in the scriptures. Brother Russell makes very many comments that Joseph represents Christ, the Lord of all Egypt, the Lord of all the world. So Jacob goes down to meet Joseph, and there he is blessed. It says that Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Well, there we see that Israel has been tried and saved out of Jacob's trouble. And in their eyes being opened or blessed, they begin to put the pieces all together. They began to put the pieces together of the law covenant, the purpose, the value of it. They began to put the piece together of their disfavor, of their persecutions, of their trials, of their perplexities, of their mistreatment by Christianity, of the new vision of the church, the gospel age, and especially since the times of 1878 and the Holocaust, their eyes begin to be blessed and they see the major vision. And that vision is number 7 itself. This vision we find is a little bit different than the other visions, and this is Genesis 49. Genesis 49 is not a vision where God sends an angel or causes him to have a dream, but this vision is a vision that Jacob actually foretells. It's his own personal vision. And of course, if we read, we don't have time to, of course, look at all these things that he mentioned about his 12 sons of Israel. But it was more or less a historical perspective or viewpoint of how his children were going to operate down through from this account in Genesis down to their whole history as a nation. And so prophetically, he outlines the career and course of his sons and his posterity. So, but what would be the vision in the picture that we're looking at here? Well, I think we need to understand that Jacob is now a believer. And the vision that he would predict, or the vision that Israel will now give at that time, won't be a mixed bag of curses and blessings, but it will be more along the line of something we might look at in Revelation, the 7th chapter. And we're going to read verses 10 through 12. And not so much, of course, he gave it upon his 12 sons, but the antitypical lesson might be the spiritual Israel, the 12 tribes of spiritual Israel will now be the inheritors of this prophetic utterance. And in their, let's see, we're going to read verses 10 and 12. And this is what the conglomeration of these 12 tribes of Israel, this is what they sing. This is what we'll be singing if we're faithful, and this is what natural Israel will also be singing. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell down before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever." So this is what his vision will be in its larger picture. Salvation to all the world of mankind. So closes the 7 visions of Jacob. And there could be several things that maybe you have questions on too. And I still have several questions. We might even look at in one of the visions about Jacob approaching Esau. He did it in stages. And I even wonder if there might be some lesson to that how Israel's peace process, as it is going on now, it might be a series of progressive events to alleviate the hatred of his brothers, of his Arab brothers. This might be included even in this one of these visions. One last thing is that Jacob was 57 years old when he had his first vision, the vision of the ladder. He was 147 when he died, his last vision. Thus, these 7 visions took place over a period of 90 years. And I don't know why. Maybe you might have some input as far as what these 90 years might signify, if anything at all. I hope this message serves to affirm your faith in the divine plan of the ages, in our understanding of present truth, in your confidence in God. And like as Tim's lesson 2, it's not so much a series of facts, a compilation of figures, or visions, understanding, but it's to assist you and assist me to struggle more and more to make our calling and election sure.